We've been here long enough now that you already know my wife's pretty funny. She just looked at me and said, "Why are you wearing your glasses?" I said, "Because I'm going to preach and I need to be able to read my notes." She goes, "You wear glasses while you're preaching? I've never noticed." Oh my goodness. And we've almost been married 50 years. We come up on 50 years in September, and she doesn't know I wear reading glasses when I preach. Oh, well. That's not as bad as my brother-in-law, who thinks he just found my brother's gum under the pew. So you guys need to stop messing around, because I'm going to be preaching, okay? You know, one of the things we talk about as Christians is the whole idea of having a personal relationship with God, of knowing God. But what does it mean to know God in a personal way? It's more than understanding a definition of the attributes of God. It's much more personal than that. It's beginning to recognize who God is and to grow in awe of our God. Let me give an example. My brother Jim is married to Melinda, who is 4'11". And back in the day when Seattle had a NBA basketball team, the Seattle Sonics, there was a guy on the team named Tom Burleson, who stands 7'2". And 4'11" Melinda knew about Tom Burleson. She's living with a Wilson, and we Wilsons follow basketball. And one day, she was out at South Center, and she came around a corner and almost ran right into Tom Burleson. And they stopped. She looked up, all 4'11" of her. He looked down. The contrast was so funny that they both just laughed and went their way. Now, the reason I give that illustration is she knew of Tom Burleson and that he was 7'2". But now she began to grasp and to know what 7'2" is really like, because she'd had a personal encounter with him. And in the same way, we grow in our understanding of God, and it's a never-ending process of grasping who God is and being in awe of our God. And you know one of the wonderful things about eternity? Some people say, "Heaven kind of sounds boring." Guess what? We're never going to be bored. We're going to continue to grasp who our God is for all of eternity. Today's text in 1 Samuel 6 helps us to grasp who God is in a specific attribute of God, and it is the attribute of His divine holiness. How important is it to understand and to grasp and to be in awe of the holiness of God? Well, Henry Thiessen, in his theological work, when he comes to the holiness of God, he states it this way: "Holiness occupies the foremost rank among the attributes of God. It is the attribute by which God wanted to be especially known in Old Testament times." Holiness is an attribute of God. When we say an attribute, it's more than one of His characteristics. It defines who God is. It is who God is. You can't separate God from that. For example, one of His attributes that you all know of, God is, what's the first thing you plug in there? Love. That's one of His attributes. That's who God is. Love and God go hand in hand. In the same way, holiness is an attribute of God. And today's text, we're going to see the holiness of God. Now let me review just a little bit of what's been going on before we come to chapter 6. What had happened is the people of Israel, they had a constant enemy at this time in their history called the Philistines. And they'd gone to battle against the Philistines, and they had 4,000 Israelite soldiers that were killed. And they said, why did not God protect us? Why did God not give us victory? I know what we'll do. We'll bring out the Ark of God. We'll bring it out to the battlefield. And then God will be with us and give us the victory. But actually, what they had done in bringing the Ark out was an act of disrespect for God. It was an idea of God in a box, and if we get that box out here, God has to give us victory. But as they showed disrespect for God in this act, God did not give them victory. He had them defeated. And instead of 4,000, this time 30,000 Israelite soldiers were killed in battle. And on top of that, the Philistines captured the Ark of God and took it to their city and to their capital city. And they brought that Ark and set it beside their god, Dagon. The city that they brought it to was not only their capital city, but also the primary temple to their false god, their idol, Dagon. They believe that their god was more powerful than Yahweh. They think they have defeated the God of Israel. But God was not defeated. As we looked at last week, the main lesson that we saw last week, God was in control the whole time. And he brought judgment upon the Philistines. He brought a plague of mice that came in and began to destroy their fields. He also had a plague of some kind, a physical plague. The ESV and the NIV call it tumors. We don't know for sure what it was. The Hebrew word there is not a clear thing to translate. But whatever it was painful and it was causing death. And the Philistines decide, we can't keep the Ark of God here. And they decide they're going to send it back to Israel. And today, as we look at them sending back the Ark, we're going to see the holiness of God that isn't really understood by the Philistines, but is understood by some of those in Israel. Unfortunately, even some in Israel do not understand his holiness and treat his holiness as deserved. So, we're in chapter 6 of 1 Samuel. The Philistines realize that the God of Israel is indeed God. What's their going to response be to this God of Israel? Will they seek to know him? Will they bow down and worship him? Will they acknowledge him as the one true God? Will they understand that their God Dagon is just an idol and not a God? Do you remember what happened to Dagon? They had placed the ark beside their god, their idol, as if this was a trophy of war. They get up the next day, and Dagon has fallen over and is laying prostrate and in a form of worship or a position of worship towards the ark of God. And they go, oh, maybe there was an earth tremor last night we didn't notice. He fell over. Isn't that pitiful? Let's help our god. And they put him back. The next morning they come in, and now he's not only falling down prostrate before the Ark of God, but his head and his hands are cut off. Back in that culture, one of the signs and trophies of war was to cut off the hands and the heads of their victims and bring them back as a trophy of war. And that was an act of defeat of their god, Dagon. So will they recognize that this is not a true God? Will they cast aside Dagon so that they may honor the one true God? Well, instead of worship, here's what they do. Verse 1 of chapter 6. The ark of the Lord was in the country of the Philistines 7 months. And the Philistines called for the priest and the diviners. And these would be the priests to Dagon and other idols. What shall we do with the ark of the Lord? Tell us with what we shall send it to its place. And they said, if you send away the ark of the God of Israel, do not send it away empty, but by all means return him a guilt offering. Then you will be healed, and it will be known to you why his hand does not turn away from you. And they said, what is the guilt offering that we shall return to him? And they answered, 5 golden tumors and 5 golden mice, according to the number of the lords of the Philistines, for the same plague was on all of you and on your lords. Do you ever read the Bible and just start laughing? Oh my goodness. They're going to make these little models of the tumors out of gold and of the mice. Wow. But the point is, they are being sent back as a guilt offering. They are acknowledging We were in the wrong in taking the ark. So let's try to appease the God of Israel. Let's try to give him glory as he deserves, which is a good thing. Verse 5, so you must make images of your tumors and images of your mice that ravage the land and give glory to the God of Israel. Perhaps he will lighten his hand from off you and your gods and your land. Why should you harden your hearts as the Egyptians and Pharaoh hardened their hearts after he had dealt severely with them? Did they not send the people away and they departed? They are acknowledging the greatness of the God of Israel. They are acknowledging his power. They are acknowledging their own guilt. And it's interesting how they are advised. They say, look back on history. Isn't it important to learn from history? And as they look back on history, they say, remember what happened in Egypt when Moses led them out. But before Moses led them out, God brought plague after plague after plague on Israel. I mean, on Egypt and on King Pharaoh. And they just hardened their hearts. But they finally had to let them go. Don't be so foolish. Don't be so hard-hearted. Just send it back. This was all wise counsel. So they send back the ark with honor. Verse 7. Now then, take and prepare a new cart and two milk cows on which there has never come a yoke, and yoke the cows to the cart, but take their calves home away from them. And take the ark of the Lord and place it on the cart and put it in a box at its side, the figures of gold which you are returning to him as a guilt offering, then send it off and let it go its way. I see at least two ways they are seeking to honor the God of Israel. First, a new cart being pulled by cows that have never been yoked. In other words, never been used in everyday labor. And take these, the Ark of the Covenant, put it on the cart along with a box containing the guilt offering, and send it away. And then the other way is send a guilt offering. Golden models of the tumors and the mice. Perhaps it was a superstitious thing that as those models of the tumors and the mice left, that the plague of those mice and tumors would leave as well. No matter what the motive was, it was sent to acknowledge their guilt in dishonoring the God of Israel. And then I love what it says in verse 5, and give glory to the God of Israel. This is the honor due to Israel's God. But the question is God really honored as the holy God that he is? Let me give you a definition of holy. This isn't original with me. The definition of holy that I prefer is this one. He is totally separate from and exalted above his creatures. Let me say that again. He is totally separate from and exalted above his creatures. Not simply better than us or better than the other gods that people worship, but not even on the same playing field. He is a plateau exalted above us. In the minds of the Philistines, Israel's God is one of many gods. He just happens to be more powerful than their gods. And they still believe in their own gods. Look at the last part of verse 5 says, perhaps he will lighten his hand from off you and your gods. They had multiple gods and your land. This mindset does not honor God's holiness. He's not willing to be one of the gods. He's not even willing to be the best of all the gods or the most exalted of all the gods. He must be honored for who he is, the one and only God. Deuteronomy 4:35 says, the Lord is God. Beside him there is no other. So to honor God as a holy God today, we must honor him for who he is, the one and only true God, the holy God. And in order to honor him as the holy God, he must be exalted in our life. Let me say that again. Do you grasp this? In order for us to honor him as the holy God that he is, holiness means he's exalted above us, we must exalt him in our life by living a life where he is our Lord, where he is our master, where he is our ruler, where he is the one that we worship. We all always fall short, don't we? But shouldn't that be our goal? Shouldn't that be what we purpose to live by? Is exalting him as our Lord, the one and only who rules my life. Well, God gives one more display of his power. The Philistines think they're going to test whether or not this is God's hand. Verse 9. And watch. Now remember what they're watching. They're watching these cows pulling this cart. Watch. If it goes up on the way to its own land, to Beth Shemesh, then it is he who has done us this great harm. But if not, then we shall know that it is not his hand that struck us. It happened to us by coincidence. Now, you need to understand, and some of you understand this a lot more than I do because you have cows or have had. How many of you have had and raised cows? I knew you did, Linda. Okay. Milk cows? Milk cows? Okay. Cows that are still giving milk to their calves. So it goes totally against the nature of these cows to leave the calves that they've taken and penned up. Gloria and I have some dear friends that we got to know when I pastored down in Ridgefield, and we would go visit them quite often, and one day we were visiting them, and they had cows, and this cow was just making so much noise. It just kept bellering and bellering and bellering, and I said, "Dick, why is your cow making so much noise?" His answer, "We just took its calf away from him." Away from her, yeah. Away from her. And I just can imagine this. The Philistines think they're testing God, but really they're setting themselves up for judgment. You see, they thought they were testing God, but the real test was for them. As God reveals his power, what will they do with the God of Israel? So God does reveal his power even over these mother cows whose calves have been taken away from him. Verse 10, the men did so and took two milk cows and yoked them to the cart and shut up the calves at home. And they put the ark of the Lord on the cart and the box with the golden mice and the images of their tumors. And the cows went straight in the direction of Beth Shemesh along one highway, lowing as they went. They turned neither to the right nor to the left, and the lords of the Philistines went after them as far as the border of Beth Shemesh. The Israelites would see this soon, but the Philistines, what do they have now? They have the proof that they needed. I can see the brown eyes of those cows turning back, looking for their calves, bellowing away, and going straight towards a city in Israel. And guess what? The Philistine rulers followed. They had all the proof they needed. They had all the evidence they needed of who this God of Israel was. But they still, we see no evidence of them worshiping the God of Israel. We see no evidence of them casting aside their idols. Instead, they watched, they followed, and then they just went back home after they saw where the cows stopped. Faith in the one true God is not simply a matter of knowledge or proof, but it's a matter of the heart and the will of willing to submit to the one true God. During the time the ark was in the land of the Philistines, God revealed his power over and over. He revealed his power over their false god, but they didn't cast aside their false god. He showed their power over them with the plagues he brought on them. And as the ark leaves, it leaves with a clear message that the God of Israel is indeed the holy God, exalted above their idols. Well, the ark was sent back with honor. The Philistines, we see no indication that they honored the holiness of God. Well, how will the Israelites do? Well, they begin to grasp at a new level the holiness of God. Verse 13. Now the people of Beth Shemesh were reaping their wheat harvest in the valley, And when they lifted up their eyes and saw the ark, they rejoiced to see it. The cart came into the field of Joshua of Beth-Shemesh and stopped there. A great stone was there, and they split up the wood of the cart and offered the cows as a burnt offering to the Lord. And the Levites took down the ark of the Lord and the box that was beside it, in which were the golden figures, and set them upon the great stone. And the men of Beth-Shemesh offered burnt offerings and sacrifices on that day to the Lord. The Israelites saw the ark, and they were so glad to see this, because for 7 months, the very symbol of the special presence of God, the ark of God, and the symbol of their covenant relationship with God, it's also called the ark of the covenant, that special relationship, the blessing of God perhaps is coming back. Perhaps that's what it means as they see the ark return. And so they respond as they should. They worship God. The Levites took down the ark of the Lord. Throughout the land of Israel, there were cities set aside for Levites in different parts of the land. And this was one of the cities that was set aside for the Levites. And the Levites were the only ones that God allowed to move the ark. And so the Levites came. I trust they put poles through the ark, as they should, if they weren't already there, and lifted it off. And then they make sacrifices to God. They sacrifice the cart. They sacrifice the cows. They offer a burnt offering. And it says there was a renewed consecration and dedication to the Lord and to his service. And it says they sacrifice sacrifices. This included a sacrificial meal. That sacrificial meal was an expression of joy and renewed fellowship with God. Their worship is a proper response, giving praise to the one true God. Sacrifices given to the Lord, fellowship with God. It was good, it was beautiful. Sadly, not everyone honored God and his holiness. Some treated the ark as a trophy, something that was curious to be looked at. Look, drop down to verse 19. And he struck some of the men of Beth-Shemesh because they looked upon the ark of the Lord. He struck 70 men of them, and the people mourned because the Lord had struck the people with a great blow. God killed many men. The ESV and the NIV translate it 70 men. New American Standard translates it 50,070. Which is it? I leave that up to people that are smart, like Dr. Sawalka here, to figure out which it was. But perhaps it was 70 because there were only 1,400 men in the area, one every 20. Either way, they were struck down, it says, because they looked upon or into the ark. That phrase has the idea of a curious looking, whether they just looked at the ark or actually opened the lid and looked into it, which I can't imagine that the Levite, the priest, would have allowed that. It's that idea of a curious staring at something that they had no right to even look at. Now, they couldn't help but see it, but to stare at it and inspect it. To understand that judgment, I want to read from Numbers 4, verses 17 through 20. The Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, "Let not the tribe of the clans of the Kohathites be destroyed among the Levites, but deal thus with them, that they may live and not die when they come near to the most holy things. Aaron and his sons shall go in and appoint them each to his task and to his burden. But they shall not go in to look at the holy things, even for a moment, lest they die." Those things were sacred. They were holy. They were set apart for a special purpose. The holy articles were not to be a curiosity piece, but they were to be respected and honored to the point not even to be looked at. Those that did look at it were killed by God in judgment. And as that happened, the Israelites are getting a grasp on the holiness of God. I want you to see the response of the people when many were killed as a result of staring at the ark. Verse 20. Then the men of Beth Shemesh said, "Who is able to stand before the Lord, this holy God, and to whom shall he go up away from us?" Who can stand before this holy God? Who can stand in his presence? They realized that these men were judged for their sin by, notice what they say, this holy God. The ark was God's chosen symbol of his special presence, and therefore the ark itself was to be treated as holy. God must be honored even above curiosity and even above human life. They had sinned against God's holiness, and God defends his holiness. I want you to notice again the response in verse 20. And I want you to notice what's missing that you might think would be there. Verse 20. Then the men of Beth Shemesh said, "Who is able to stand before the Lord, this holy God?" Do you know what is missing? No indication that God was unfair. No indication that this should not have happened. They recognize that God is defending his holiness, and it was a just judgment. They're in awe of his holy character. But the other thing is, they recognize their own sinfulness. Who are we in our sinfulness to be able to stand before this holy God? Well, can we grasp the concept of his holiness? Hosea 11, verse 9, God says this, "I am God and not man, the Holy One in your midst." Now, the reason I chose that verse to read right now is it says, "the Holy One in your midst." So God does not, he's not alienated from us, but he is exalted above us. That definition of holy that I gave you a little while ago, he is totally separate from and exalted above his creatures. He's on a plateau beyond our grasp, especially in purity and majesty. He's exalted in his purity. He has entire freedom from moral evil. He is absolute moral perfection. We don't put God next to some standard of moral purity and go, "Oh, guess what? God passes the test." That's not how it works. Instead, we look at God and say, that is moral purity. Any standard of moral purity is a reflection of who God is. He is exalted above us in total perfection, in total moral purity. Back in 1 Samuel 2:2, Hannah, remember her prayer, Hannah, the mother of Samuel? She said in 1 Samuel 2:2, in her prayer, "There is no one holy like the Lord." Wow. He is also exalted in his majesty, his greatness, his grandeur. No power even comes close to his. Exodus 15:11, "Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders?" By the way, one of the ways that we show honor to our holy God is to be in awe of his creation. Gene, I told somebody a couple of weeks ago as we sang "How Great Thou Art," that the first time I ever remember truly worshiping, I was in junior high and we were at Furwood and we went up to a campsite or they carved out an area to worship. And I don't remember who the guy was, but he had a little pump organ that he would use. And we sang, and they told us, "Pay attention to these words." And I looked around at creation as we sang those words. And the first time I can recall, my spirit was moved at the greatness of our God. And time after time, I look around at the greatness of our God, his power, his creativity. Psalm 111:9, "Holy and awesome is his name." As we grasp God's holiness, how should it affect us? The mistake of some in Israel, verse 19, "And he struck some of the men of Beth Shemesh because they looked upon the ark of the Lord." We must honor and respect our God. That includes the way we speak of God, the way we speak of God, the way we use his name. I'm going to step on some toes right now, but I need to. Our culture loves to say, "Oh God," or "Oh my God." And sadly, I've heard that in this church. Should we use that? Should we use God's name like that? Now, it's not only using God's name in a blasphemous way, but in a flippant way. I would just encourage you, if that has become a habit of yours, because it's in our culture, it's so much, it's easy to pick that up, isn't it? So I have some simple advice for you. This clear counsel, are you ready? Stop it. Think about what you're saying. And yes, there's, some of you have seen that. Okay. But, I have to admit, I have used God's name in a way that I know isn't honoring him, and immediately the Holy Spirit convicts me, and immediately, what can I do? I can confess it before God. Say, "God, help me not to misuse your name or use it flippantly." I want you to turn in closing to Isaiah, the 6th chapter. Isaiah chapter 6. In this passage, we see a proper respect and honor towards God. It's actually happened in the presence of God in heaven. And in Isaiah chapter 6, starting in verse 1, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim." These are angelic beings. Each had 6 wings. With 2 he covered his face, not even looking upon God. With 2 he covered his feet to honor God. With 2 he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." Holy, holy, holy. I want you to get a grasp on what this is saying. You see, in the Hebrew text, there aren't exclamation points. There's not underlining. So if you want to make sure something is important, you repeat it. Who is our God? He is holy. How holy? He's holy. How holy? Get it? Holy, holy, holy is our God. I just can't express it enough. The angels are proclaiming. And in the same way, we honor God's holiness with a similar response of reverence and awe and honor. In a minute, when I finish my message, we're going to sing a song together called "Great is the Lord." Don't just sing the words. Don't just harmonize. It's nice if you do. But sing it to God, thinking about the words and worshiping him. Jesus said that true worship is worship in spirit and in truth. And the words to this song are ones that are to be lifting up our holy God. And we honor his holiness in the same way as the angels did. But another thing happened. As we get closer and closer to God and recognize who he is and his holiness and his purity, we begin to see our own sinfulness. And that's what happened to Isaiah, verse 4. "And the foundations of the threshold shook, and the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, 'Woe is me.'" Now this is Isaiah speaking. One of the most godly men on earth at that time said, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." We saw a similar response in 1 Samuel chapter 6. Verse 20, where the people said, "Who can stand in the presence of the Lord, this holy God?" But praise God, we can be in the presence of this holy God because God is willing to deal with our sinfulness. And that's what he does with Isaiah, verse 6. "Then one of the seraphims flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin is atoned for. A similar work of our holy God today. Notice, Isaiah confessed his sin. He acknowledged his sin before a holy God. And in the same way, and many of you know the verse, 1 John 1:9, if we, what's the next word? Confess our sins. And that's not say, yeah, I sinned. Yeah, I use you. No, it's to say the same thing as God does and to see our sin as God does. And as we do and acknowledge it before God, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and, oh, I love the next word, and to cleanse or purify us from all unrighteousness. Today, as we've looked at the holiness of God, how should his holiness affect us? How should we respond to his holiness? Not like the Philistines who sent him away, or like the people of Beth Shemesh who were afraid of God. Instead, we can receive his forgiveness and honor him by living holy lives. We can honor him by singing praise to him. I'd ask the worship team to come up at this time. I just encourage you, give God the praise that he deserves. And in a moment, we're going to have communion together. If the men during this song would come forward as well. And as we do, we're going to prepare to meet with our holy God. Let's stand together as we sing.